Amen. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for just gathering us here this morning. And Lord, as we look at the life of discipleship, as we look at the difficulty associated with discipleship, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be motivated by grace, but to be motivated, Lord, to struggle forward, to know that that is what you call us to, and on the other end comes a wonderful, glorious reward. We pray that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The kinds of requests a person makes before God says so much about them. Not all requests are on the same plane. Some requests we would make of God before God are simply more important and more timely than others. For example, consider King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived. How did he become as wise as he was? 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us how he got there. He made an unusual request to the Lord. He had just inherited the kingdom of Israel. His father David had just died. And in his early years, he was described especially as a man who loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David, who also loved the Lord. But Solomon felt like he needed something in order to be able to rule the people of Israel. So one night, the Lord appeared to him, and God presented him with an opportunity to ask for anything. Think of all the things somebody could have asked for in that moment. God says, ask for anything you want. Solomon responded to the Lord and said this, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, though I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? This is not what you would expect for a great king to ask. It would be more common for a king like him to ask for greater power, or a greater army, or more wealth, more riches, but not Solomon. Solomon wanted wisdom so that he could discern between good and evil. He considered himself a little child, admitting to the Lord his own humble dependence on God. He's saying that he doesn't know what he's doing. He's saying that he needs help. He cannot rule the people of Israel out of some sort of personal store of wisdom or ability that he inherently has. He knows he does not have that, but he knows that God does. Solomon is not asking for something that is self-serving. He's not trying to gain what would only benefit himself, but he wants to govern God's people rightly. He wants to understand how to discern good from evil. If only this were more of a common feature among political leaders today. The Lord was pleased with the request that Solomon made, and God responded to him and said this, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. What's implied in the way God responds to Solomon is that if Solomon would have asked for something else, like long life or riches, God's answer would have been different. It was because Solomon asked for what was right that God granted it. God does not grant requests for his people that are not for their good, ever. Even if we do ask wrongly, God answers the questions that we should have asked, and he redirects us when we are seeking other things. That's how the passage this morning begins. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. If you're not there already, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 35 this morning. Lord willing, we'll be finishing Luke chapter 13 today. And I'm going to begin by reading the first several verses 22 through 30, the first section. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, you'd please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke 13, starting in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Discipleship is a struggle, but the end and the goal is sure. Discipleship is a struggle, but the end and goal is sure. That is what these verses are about, verses 22 through 35. The Lord consistently redirects our focus off of less important matters and onto the truths that we need to live by, as he does for this man in these beginning verses, so also does he still do for all who come to him with our questions and our requests until the moment will come when every place in his kingdom is filled and all of us are gathered into one in him. There are three parts to this passage this morning. First is the part I just read, verses 22 through 30. This part is about the fight of discipleship, the fight of discipleship. And then second is verses 31 through 33, and that's about Jesus' defiant determination, Jesus' defiant determination. And then third is verses 34 and 35, and this part is about Jerusalem's judgment and hope. So let's look first at the fight of discipleship, starting in verse 22. This passage starts and ends with Jerusalem, and not simply as a geographical location where Jesus is heading, but there's actually much more we need to know about Jerusalem. There's much more we're going to learn about Jerusalem through the course of studying this passage. But as Jesus is on his way there to Jerusalem, he was teaching in the villages and the cities along the way, and we can agree, as we've been following Jesus' teaching for the past, several months, that Jesus does not sugarcoat things. He is giving the straightforward, oftentimes painful truth about all sorts of things, so much so that it can make us begin to think, who can possibly successfully avoid all of these dangers Jesus is speaking about? How many people will actually be able to withstand all of these dangers and difficulties and enter into the kingdom of God? The number must be a very small number. And it seems like that's what this man was thinking, who approaches Jesus in verse 23. He was perhaps hearing what Jesus was saying, hearing what Jesus was teaching, and he's wondering, how small is this number of believers? He wants something of the scope of how many people there will be that are actually saved in the end. And now there are really different understandings of the motives of this particular man. Some thought that, you know, he was trying to discuss the finer points of theology with Jesus, and maybe he thought of Jesus simply as a person to bounce theological ideas off of, and not much more. If that's the case, then this man is certainly being arrogant. Others think that his question may be maybe from more innocent motives. Maybe he saw the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel around him, and he wanted assurance that at least some of them would be saved in the end. Either way, this man is asking the wrong question. And we know that because you'll notice that Jesus doesn't actually answer the question that he asked. He ignores the question of how many will be saved, and he instead answers the question that that man should have asked. You know, there's a common saying today that we use that, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. No such thing as a stupid question. And usually that phrase is meant to just encourage participation in a lesson or an idea of some sort. It's supposed to encourage people or students to engage with what somebody is saying. But there is such thing as the wrong question. The question of how few people will be saved in the end is simply irrelevant for this man. It's one of those ideas that maybe it's interesting to consider, but it had no practical use for that man to know. He did not need to know about the numbers of how many people would be saved. He needed to worry about his own salvation. He needed to focus on his own discipleship, his own growth in godliness. And there's a lesson for us here, just in this question this man asked. How often do we ask things of God that are irrelevant for us to know? There are many questions that all of us may legitimately have. God doesn't ever brush off legitimate, genuine questions. But there are times when whatever we may be asking is not necessary for that moment, or maybe it's not necessary for us at all. Virtually nothing is more important than the place Jesus directs this man. Jesus never wasted a second talking about anything but what was most important in that particular moment. He always spoke what needed to be said and exactly when it needed to be said. And this is what needed to be said in that moment. This is what Jesus says to that man. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. That man needed to be concerned about his own salvation, not the questions that he had about others. You know, many of the Jews, we've talked about this before here, but many of the Jews assumed that their ethnicity would save them. They assumed that their association with the people of God would save them in the end. They thought that their salvation would be secured somehow just by being in proximity to the Messiah. But the parable in verses 25 through 27 that Jesus says is saying that that is not the case. Nobody will be saved on the basis of those things. The master of the house in this parable Jesus shares says not once but twice, "I do not know where you come from." Referring to the people that had spent their whole lives wandering around in darkness, relying on some sort of vague connection to God that they thought they had and that was going to set them up for heaven. But Jesus knows where his own have come from. He has called them. He has ensured their entry into the kingdom of God. He knows where they came from because he saw to it that they would come in the first place. And they have strived forward in that pursuit of him ever since. But those on the outside are workers of iniquity, workers of sin. That's been their pursuit. Jesus is going to look at those people in the final day and simply not recognize them because he only knows his own. What he's not saying is he is not saying that somebody needs to try really hard to be accepted by God. What he's saying is that the life of a believer is one of struggle. The word for strive in verse 24 is the Greek word agonizome. It's where we get our word agonize from. It means an ongoing fight. It's a struggle to the very end. Jesus was calling that man and those around him into a fight against sin, a fight against the way of the world around them. There can be no lazy entry into the kingdom that does not cost somebody something. And there's something of a tension here. I hope you feel something of the tension here. We need to strive to enter a kingdom that we're freely given access to. How do those two ideas fit together? Strive to enter in, but at the same time, salvation is a free gift for all who would come. And we can gladly, I want to say that we can gladly embrace the tensions of Scripture, because tensions like this one here hem us in into the exact spot where God would have us be. They keep us firmly in the place where God needs us to be, where God would have us be in our growth in godliness. They guard us from error. Salvation is a free gift on one hand. But the path to get there, the path to the end, is a fight until the end. It is a costly journey that takes determination. No one will come in the end who hasn't stayed in the ring to fight until the end. Those who don't strive will have a reward of weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternity spent outside of his kingdom, in other words, in a place called hell. Many Israelites in the end will seek to enter God's kingdom, but will not be able. This is not a wholesale rejection of Israel, not by any means. We're going to talk about this more in a moment. In fact, the heroes of the Old Testament, the major characters of the Old Testament, understood something that most other Israelites did not. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, those men fought the fight of faith. They strived to enter through the narrow door. And so also do people from all the nations, from north and south and east and west. The kingdom is going to be full of people from the ends of the earth, coming from every direction you can imagine. Those who thought they were last on God's list, they're actually going to enter in before those who think they're first. And those people will find rest in the kingdom of God. The people many Israelites thought were hopelessly lost in paganism and in darkness, those people are going to be pouring into God's kingdom before many Israelites. It is not as if this narrow door is unable to accommodate a vast array of people. Anybody who strives to enter will do so from every geographical direction. But if we step back for a moment, there are really two things that Jesus is warning against in this section. Two dangers of and two enemies of discipleship. The first one is pride of place. The assumption that God will let somebody into his kingdom in the end because of some special privilege that they inherently have. That God somehow owes it to this person or that for some reason or another. That's the first danger. The other one is spiritual coasting, spiritual laziness. This one flows out of the first one. And this one really just de-emphasizes the personal call of every believer to strive forward, to struggle forward, and to fight for godliness. These people may think that, you know, that fighting stuff may be for those other Christians over there, but it's not for me. Humility and determination are at the heart of discipleship, driven by his grace, yes, his unmerited favor, but responded by us with humility and determination. All believers have a personal stake in this fight as we head towards eternity. That is our first point. Number two, Jesus' defiant determination. Let's look together at verses 31 through 33, which I'm going to read for us now. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" So Jesus has just gotten done exhorting his disciples to stay on the path of difficulty, to strive to enter through that narrow door. And meanwhile, he himself is ascending up to Jerusalem on his path of difficulty toward his own death. And the primary group that Jesus was just rebuking, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they take this opportunity to try to steer Jesus away from going to Jerusalem, to try to steer him off of the beeline that he's making to get to the cross, to accomplish salvation. Not only did those people not want to fight for godliness themselves, but they wanted to throw Jesus off of the path that would make us possible for him to follow. And they did it by trying to threaten him with Herod's power. If any worldly power was going to throw Jesus off course in his day, it would have been one of these two: the government leaders or the religious leaders. They are the ones who had the political power. They had the influence in that day. A threat from one of them would be enough to send most people running in the other direction. Jesus responds in verse 32 by calling Herod a fox. A fox is a creature known for its craftiness. Jesus is saying, that crafty man, that man of deceitful ways, he is crafty in the same way another was crafty. If you remember from Genesis chapter 3, the snake, who was craftier than all the other creatures, by his craftiness, he deceived Eve to go against God's will. Herod wanted to do the same thing. He wanted to oppose God's will by removing Jesus from his course prematurely, to kill him, in hopes of, no doubt, putting an end to the disturbance that Jesus was causing in Israel. But Jesus is only going to go out on his own terms, not Herod's, not anyone else's. His ministry was not yet complete. For now, he's still teaching, he's still healing and ministering to the people, but soon that would be finished. Then he would finish his course in Jerusalem, and he would do it on his terms and in his providence, because it was not fitting for him to die in any other place. Jerusalem is that city that has killed true prophets of God for centuries, and it still had one more prophet to kill. Jesus defied all efforts from others to get in the way of that plan. He was determined to finish his course in Jerusalem. That's our second point. And then third and finally is Jerusalem's judgment and hope. Look with me at verses 34 and 35 as I read those ones for us. Jesus says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" No other people has received such interest as the people of Israel. And no other city than the city of Jerusalem. God chose the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem for his own purposes. But the people of Israel, as we trace their history throughout the scriptures, the people of Israel have always been a bit perplexing. And we can think about our own day as well. If you look at the modern day state of Israel, they've been in the news a lot recently. They're the target of so many enemies around them. But as we think about the scriptures and how they talk about the covenant people of God, that's of more interest to us to consider this morning. Because no one people has been as privileged as the people of Israel. No one people has been as blessed as they were. Though they were a small people, God set his love on them. He chose them to steward his law and to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah. And yet their own loyalty to the Lord, historically speaking, has been extremely lacking. Rare are the places in Scripture where Israel isn't under some sort of major judgment for their sin. Rare are the times when they're not worshiping idols. Few are those among Israel who had true hearts to the Lord. In the New Testament, few are those who are believing in Jesus as the Messiah. When Jesus looked at the people of Israel that surrounded him, he was surrounded by almost entirely by unbelievers. And it's not like this wide-scale rejection was unique to Jesus. It's not as if there were true worshipers of God in Israel that just weren't quite convinced of Jesus, and so they chose to reject him and continue worshiping God the Father. The remnant that believed in Jesus during his ministry is indicative of the faithful remnant from throughout history. There has always been a faithful remnant in Israel. It has always been the case that only a portion of Israel worship God. Only a small remnant of believers have existed. And yet, the compassion Jesus has for them continued. Never did God cast Israel aside, even though they gave God countless reasons to do so. Jesus longed to gather them with this warm picture of a mother hen gathering chicks under her wing. But they were not willing. Apart from the remnant, apart from the faithful remnant, Israel has by and large never wanted God. Their rebellion is not because of any sort of compassion on God's part, on Jesus' part. It is their own sin, their own hard-heartedness. And because of their sin, they'd have another judgment. He says in verse 35, their house will be forsaken. The temple in Jerusalem ended up being destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. Many of you probably know that, and it has never been rebuilt. And Jerusalem, from that point on, has never been the capital of God's people. It is still not the capital of God's people. There are hardly any Christians today living among the Jews in that area, which makes us wonder, is God done with them? Is Jerusalem cast out forever, never to be restored to fellowship with God? Which is why the end of verse 35, if you would look at that with me, why the end of verse 35 is so interesting. Jesus says, they will not see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, most every commentator takes that phrase as referring at least to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as he's about to be crucified. We're going to read about that when we get to Luke chapter 19. His disciples will receive him with those words of blessing in that time. But many, many commentators believe there's a lot more going on here than just referring to that one occasion. The way his disciples will receive him before he's crucified is only a small picture of what is going to happen on a larger scale one day. It seems Jesus is referring not only to his disciples, but to all of Jerusalem. Eventually, they will be the ones to receive Jesus with that blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The blessing will be on their lips, on the lips of Jerusalem. I am not going to offer any analysis of current events in Israel today, because I do not believe the Bible really does, except for this major point. There will come a time when Jerusalem will no longer be under judgment. Eventually, they too, by and large, will receive the Messiah. So this really makes best sense in the context of the final coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be no more rebellion from Israel, no more rebellion from that capital city of Jerusalem. But instead, he is going to have their worship. He will receive the worship of his people, Israel, at that time in the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews are primarily found. But it's not going to happen until the very end. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." We are right now in that stage of the Gentiles coming in, people coming from north and south and east and west to the kingdom of God. And as soon as people from every nation come to Christ, then a huge number of Jews from that generation, whenever that may be, will be saved. So many Jews that we will be able to say, "He has saved all Israel." And they will say in that day, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God will not be unfaithful to forget his promises to his people. And neither will he be unfaithful to forget his promises to us. The end goal is sure. I want to close just briefly with one point of application. Fight for humility and fight against spiritual pride of place. Many Jews in Jesus' time thought their ethnic status or their proximity to God would save them. We have our own versions of these types of errors, these types of sins today. And often there are subtle ways that we believe that we've somehow earned our place in God's family. Let's not be deceived by our own hearts. Spiritual pride is a deadly killer in the Christian life. At the end of the day, we all need to admit and believe in our hearts that we are unworthy servants of a gracious Lord. The humility of recognizing that drives us to keep fighting forward in godliness, because we recognize we have no gas in the tank unless God gives it. Only then are we in a place to receive God's help. I think the Apostle Paul captures this idea of fighting for discipleship really well in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He speaks about our future hope and how we move towards our future hope. And I'm going to close for us by reading this passage from Philippians 3. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've attained in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the gospel of grace, that free offer of salvation, to be our comfort, to be our anchor. And we pray that we might respond to your gospel by lives of taking up our crosses and struggling forward, knowing that in that place you are with us and you are working. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.